starting in verse. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, remember that in this incredible chapter, the author is giving us not only a definition of faith in verse 1, he not only told us in verse 2 that this is how the men of old gained approval, but that we begin by faith believing that God is the Creator, Genesis chapter 1. And having done that, he's now beginning to give us a list of people in the Old Testament renowned for their faith, and he's pretty much following a chronological order. Last week, we saw Abel in Genesis chapter 4. This week, we'll see Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Next week, Noah chapter 6. The following time, Abraham in chapter 11 and onward. And so he's just kind of walking us through the Bible chronologically, showing us these incredible pictures of faith. Many have also observed that at least in the first three of these great men of faith, not only is he following a chronological progression, but also a topical progression that follows the progression of the Christian life. So, for example, A.W. Pink, in his book, says that Abel was the first one to be mentioned, and he's an example of the worship of faith because he brings the blood, which is a type of Jesus Christ. That's where you begin the Christian life. In faith, you look to the blood to cover your sins. And then Enoch, which we'll look at today, is the walk of faith. So you have Abel, the worship of faith, Enoch, the walk of faith, and then next week, Noah, the witness of faith. And it's almost like a progression. You begin with the worship of faith with Abel. You look to the blood for salvation. Then you begin the walk of faith like Enoch. And then you move to Noah, which is the witness of faith. So there's the progression of faith in the blood or the worship of faith, the walk of faith as we start living out the Christian life by faith. And then finally with Noah, the witness of faith. So that may very well be what he had in mind or the Spirit of God had in mind, but some have observed that. As we look at the life of Enoch this morning, I've always been fascinated with the life of Enoch. Here is a man, and there's only been two of them in the Bible, Enoch and, of course, Elijah, who were taken up to heaven by God and never died. He was so dear to the heart of God that God took him up to heaven without him having to experience death. I've always been fascinated by that. I've often wondered, well, what did he do? What kind of life did he live that God so delighted in him that God didn't even want him to experience death but just took him home straight to heaven? And so this morning as we work through the passage, we'll attempt to answer that question. Why was it that Enoch was so God-pleasing that God took him right up to heaven? Now, wouldn't that be an incredible thing to experience, to be taken up to heaven by God and not experience death at all? Well, we'll consider that in a moment. Well, let's begin by looking at an overview of the life of Enoch. We'll look at his biography just for a moment. So hold your place in Hebrews 11. And turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and let's read what Moses recorded about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, there's not a lot in the Bible about Enoch. We have Enoch, of course, here primarily in Genesis chapter 5, of course in Hebrews 11, the passage we're looking at this morning. And then only two other verses in the New Testament have Enoch. He's mentioned in passing, I think, in the Old Testament, maybe another time or two, but not a lot of information about him. But let's read what is recorded about him, and this is in Genesis chapter 5, and I'll start reading in verse 21. Now, he's the son of Jared in the previous three verses. But in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah, as you know, is the oldest man recorded that ever lived, 969 years old. So Enoch was his father. But then in verse 22, it says, Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, several things we've learned about Enoch in this passage. We know that he's the seventh patriarch in the line of Adam through Seth. He lived on this earth 365 years, and he was 65 years old when he became the father of Methuselah. So he was 65 when he had basically his first son. Now, that's not too old. Remember, the average life in the eight or nine people recorded in Genesis chapter 5, the average lifespan is 907 years. So he was only 65 when he had his first son, so he was basically kind of like a teenager. Probably didn't even have his driver's license, you know, at this point in time. So relatively, he's still a young man at 65. If the average age is 907 years. Today, the average age for men is about 75. So if you compute that percentage-wise, he would have been about 5 years old when he had his first kid. So that's, of course, he was, in body, he was older or looked older, but pretty amazing that people lived that long. So he lived to be 365 years old. And notice what we are told about him. In verse 22 and in verse 24, twice it says that he walked with God. That's basically all we know about him in the Old Testament. He walked with God. What an incredible testimony to the character of this man. Now, what a great epitaph it would be on your tombstone. Just to say, so-and-so, he or she walked with God. And so we learn that this was a very pious man, a very godly man, and he walked with God. And we'll look more at that description a little bit later on. But notice it says in verse 24 that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he was taken up. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. He was taken up into heaven. That's clearly what this means. In some way, God miraculously transported Enoch to heaven. Now with Elijah, how did God get Elijah to heaven? Chariot of fire. Nothing's indicated here how he did this with Enoch. But in some way, maybe he used something like a chariot of fire. Maybe he just catapulted him up. I don't know. But in some way, Enoch left this his life on this earth and was taken up to heaven. The word taken up just means that something is moved from one place to another. It's used in Acts 7, verse 16, of Jacob's bones being moved from Egypt to Shechem, where Abraham's tomb was. Here it's just the idea that his body was lifted up, just like Elijah. He just vanished. He was just taken up into heaven. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that is clarified by saying that he did not see death. So he did not die. So he was taken up into heaven without experiencing death. Now, this is not like the rapture of the church. When the rapture comes, when Christ comes back, the church, those who are alive on planet Earth, will be transformed. They will be glorified, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. This is not the rapture. It's maybe kind of an Old Testament picture of the rapture, but it's different. But somehow, in a glorious way, Enoch went from his state on earth having full consciousness of seeing with his eyes and seeing the things around him and hearing with his ears and having full consciousness of all this, being fully awake, and then suddenly with no blackout, no sense of fading away in death, he was transitioned directly and consciously into the presence of God. Man, what a way to go. But it's more glorious than anything that we can imagine. He never tasted the bitterness of death. He never agonized with any final disease or illness. He never felt any pain, but one moment he was on earth, the next moment he was in heaven. He never experienced the final breath, the last beat of his heart. He was just somehow transitioned into the very presence of God. Now, when I think about this long and hard enough, all kinds of questions come to my mind. What happened to his body? The Bible tells us that this body, the body that you have, cannot enter into heaven. This body is subject to die. It can't live eternally in heaven. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50, says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So what happened to his physical body? It was a perishable physical body. So when he was taken up into heaven, what happened to it? Because as a perishable body, it would eventually die. It's not designed to live forever in heaven. We say, well, maybe his body was glorified. But Christ, when he rose from the dead, the Bible says he was the first fruits of this type of resurrection glorification of the body. We read again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ was the first one to receive a resurrection body. He's the first fruits. We will receive one at the time of the rapture or the resurrection. But for Enoch to have received one, well, then he would have been the first fruit. So he and Elijah both. So was their body glorified so that now it's in heaven forever? Well, again, Christ seems to be the very first one who received the blessing of a glorified body. So what's the answer to all of this? Well, I don't know. But in some way, he did not experience death. I don't think their body as it's in this form on earth is in heaven, because we're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to have a glorified body to be in heaven with God. So it's just kind of an interesting thing to wrestle with. But he didn't experience death as we normally think of it. But I would maybe say somehow in some way his body was removed from his soul, but not in any way that can be identified with a death experience. So just kind of an incredible thing to think about. Well, why was Enoch taken up into heaven? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 11, there's several things that we can derive from this. Obviously, in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. So he was a man of faith. So faith, obviously, was an essential ingredient of him being taken up. He had faith. Now, he didn't have just normal, common faith. Obviously, his faith was very special, very powerful. And some of these other things will help to explain that. But the second thing we learn about him as to why he was taken up is that we read in verse 5 that he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So now we know that not only did Enoch have faith, he was a man who pleased God. Now, where did the author get that from? Remember back in Genesis 5, it says that he walked with God. He walked with God. It said that twice, remember? He walked with God. That's what the Hebrew text says. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 200 years before Christ, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek because most of the Jews at that time were Hellenized, many of them were. And so they didn't know Hebrew, they knew Greek, so they translated the scriptures in their language. Well, when they translated Genesis chapter 5, instead of saying he walked with God, they said he pleased God. And so the author is relying more on the Septuagint than on the Hebrew. Actually, because the Spirit of God inspired all of this, really we can kind of join the two things together. How do you please God? You please God by walking with God. I think that's kind of the idea if you shuffle the two ideas together. We please God by walking with God. Now, in Hebrews 11:5, Enoch had obtained this as a witness from God. What God did to bear witness with this, I don't know. Maybe it was just that he was taken up into heaven, but it says before he was taken up, he obtained the witness. So apparently before he was translated up into heaven, God gave some witness that Enoch was pleasing to him. And again, it doesn't say how that happened. But this idea of pleasing means that Enoch was, he lived a life that pleased God. God delighted in Enoch. God cherished and loved and bestowed his favor upon Enoch because Enoch was a man who walked with God and pleased God. Something very, very special. From there, we look at verse 6, which kind of combines faith and pleasing God together when it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, notice the emphatic nature of what he's saying here. He does not say, without faith, it's difficult to please God. And he doesn't say, without faith, it's rare to please God. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God if you do not have faith. You can never please God if you do not have faith. Faith was the reason why the Lord approved of and received Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Because the thing that pleases God, the very beginning thing that causes us to please God is faith. So if we do anything, if we sing, if we pray, whatever we do, if faith is not a part of that, then it doesn't please God. Now, you can give $1 million to the church and God will despise that offering if it's not given in faith. You can zealously devote your life to helping the poor, and God will not accept it if it's not done in faith in God. You can even sacrifice your body for others and give your life for others, and God will reject that sacrifice if it's not made in faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Romans 8 gives us some insight into this when it says that Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're not acting in faith, you're acting in the flesh, and the flesh can never please God. We're also told in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not from faith is sin. So everything the flesh does, it is sinful. It cannot please God. The only way to please God is to live by faith. Faith is the necessary ingredient in order to please God, and Enoch had it. And we need to have it as well. It would be better to be without your eyes, to be without your hearing, to be without your wealth, your food, your clothes, your home, your family. It would be better to be without all of that than to be without faith. Without faith, we're spiritually naked, we are spiritually poor, we're spiritually miserable, we're spiritually dead, lost, and condemned, and there is no hope of escape apart from faith. And God is pleased when we believe and have faith in him. What does that mean, to have faith? Well, it means we take God at his word. It means we trust in him rather than in the assertions and the teachings of the world system that we're constantly being pummeled with each and every day. It's to take God at his word. We believe God's word. We believe God. Regardless of what everybody else says, regardless of what my own fears may say or my own anxieties may say or my own thoughts may say. I believe God. I believe God in all that He says in Scripture. That's faith. We trust God. We rest in His Word. We believe in Him. And we know that He cannot lie. He is the God of truth. And you know what? Whenever we come to God and we believe Him, we believe His Word, we believe His promises, we believe His threats of judgment, then that pleases God. Aren't you pleased when someone believes you, when you tell them something? And it's a slam to our ego when we tell somebody something and they don't believe us. You know, you have opportunities to talk with someone and you start telling them the way things are and you give them your 2 cents worth and they say, man, I agree fully. Man, I didn't know that before, but I believe exactly what you say is right. And you know, you kind of get excited about that because it happens so rarely. But then you start telling somebody something, you know, like your kids or somebody like that, or and they don't believe you. I was asking my kids yesterday, I said, do you remember anything I ever told you that turned out right and it proved to be true, or something I told you and it turned out to be wrong? And conversation didn't go real far, but... It just the times as a parent or the times in life when you tell somebody something and they believe you, it pleases you. Well, God is no different in this sense. Of course, He's God, and there's a big difference there. But when we believe God, even if it's contrary to what secular science is telling us, even if it's contrary to what psychology is telling us, even if it's contrary to what the college or university professor is telling us, and we believe God, that pleases God. He delights when we take Him at His word. And again, Enoch is a great example of that, because without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please Him. Now, he kind of develops that by making two further points in verse 6. He's talking about the kind of faith that pleases God, and he says, number one, this faith means that he who comes to God must believe that He is. So the faith that pleases God obviously believes in God. It believes that God exists. So faith must always have an object. And in our day and age, who's the main object of most people's faith? Themselves. But our object is God. And it's not just any old God. It's the God of Scripture. And this is what the author has in mind. That he who comes to God must believe that He is. In other words, we believe what Scripture and what God has revealed to us about His own character, about Himself. And that's the God we believe in. We believe that there is only one true God. We believe that God is eternal and infinite and unchangeable, that He's personal and intimate. He's holy and righteous and good. He's also wrathful and just and yet gracious and merciful. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He sent His Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. There's no other way of salvation than through Christ. We believe all of that. All other gods are just fake idols. They are worthy of the trash heap rather than the altar, and they should be cast from us like a poisonous serpent. We believe that God is. That's what faith does. It believes in the God of the Bible. But secondly, we also believe that this God of the Bible is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, the reward here, you've got to understand, there's no merit involved here at all. All of God's rewards come by grace. There is nothing that we do to earn them or to merit them. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But nevertheless, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. There are rewards and blessings that God gives to faith, those who believe in God and seek God. He rewards them. Now, we know that nobody, as Paul says in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. So if we seek after God, that's because of His grace is working in our life. So God, basically, God is rewarding His own grace in our hearts. Okay, so there's no merit at all in this type of reward. But the reward encompasses both eternal life, Those who seek the Lord for salvation, God rewards their faith in that sense, no merit, but by grace he rewards it with everlasting life. So that's eternal life is part of the reward, but also just the blessings of God for the Christian who walks by faith. It's both ideas. So faith believes that God rewards those who seek him. Now notice, he rewards those who seek him. Now, the word for seek here is a very intensive word. It means to exert considerable effort and care in seeking out another, to make careful search. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 of the prophets who made careful search and inquiry about the person of Christ and the timing of the Messiah's coming. So they studied the Scriptures. They made careful search. They pondered. They reflected. They examined the Word of God to try to figure out what their prophecies were saying about the person of the Messiah and when he was coming. So it's a very diligent seeking that requires considerable effort. Now, we experience this at times when we lose our keys or we lose our billfold that has our driver's license and credit cards in it. I mean, how many of us lose those things from time to time? Or maybe even our cell phone. And when we lose those things, what do? I mean, we seek after them, particularly if it has important stuff in it like credit cards and driver's license, social security card. I mean, we seek that because we know how valuable that stuff is to us. And it's kind of like in Luke 15 where the shepherd loses one of his 100 sheep. I mean, he goes out and he seeks for that sheep. Or the woman who loses one of her 10 coins, that's valuable to her. She goes and she seeks that. And here, those who seek God are the ones that God will reward. And we seek God. We diligently pursue God and seek God because of how valuable he is to us. We're actually seeking the Lord as the pearl of great price. We're seeking God. We're wanting to know God. We're wanting to have more knowledge of God and more fellowship with God and more of his presence and his grace in our life. We're seeking God. And for those who seek God, God will reward you. He will bless you. He will give you a greater knowledge of himself. So when we seek God and desire him, then God promises that he will reward us. Because that's his very character. He is a God who rewards faith. He blesses those who have faith. Enoch was a seeker of God. And his reward, apparently, was to be taken up into heaven and not see death. Man, what an incredible thing. Well, let's now turn this and ask ourselves the question, how do we please God? If God were to give one more person prior to the second coming, one more person, the blessing of being transported up into heaven without dying, what kind of life would that person be living? And who knows? Maybe God would do that. Of course, those who are alive at Christ's coming, they will experience that in, even in a greater way because they'll be glorified. But maybe between now and then, there'll be one more person that God will be pleased to take up like Enoch or Elijah. And if he chose to do that, again, what would that person look like? How would they act? Well, let me give you five things that come to mind about how we are to please God today. And this is pretty much taken from the life of Enoch for the most part. The first one, obviously, is just we must be living by faith. That screams at us out of this text. By faith, Enoch was taken up. So we must be men and women and young adults and kids who walk and live by faith. Faith is essential. Again, it believes in God and it believes in his word, and it makes what faith does when we bring faith to the Bible, it makes the truths of God come alive within our heart. It gives us a conviction and confidence to live our life according to God's word. So regardless of how everybody else is living their life, I'm going to live my life according to the pattern of Scripture because by faith I believe that's right. I believe God. I trust in God. And when He gives me the way to live my life, that's the way I'm going to strive to live it with God's help. Regardless of how my friends are living, regardless of my peers, regardless of those who have influence over me, I'm not going to live my life to try to seek their approval. I'm seeking God's approval. So I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to trust in God. Faith releases the blessings of God's Word into our life. It activates Scripture and makes it come alive, and it gives it power to move us forward and protect us and bless us in the Christian life. A couple of weeks ago, I used an illustration of faith, putting our faith in God's Word. And God's Word, or the facts of Scripture, are like the steam engine, the train engine. And that's the facts. Those are the truths of Scripture. That's where the engine is. That's ultimately what will make the train move down the track. But that engine is without power if we don't take the coal from the coal car and put it into the firebox of the steam engine. And that coal car is our faith. And so we take faith, the coal car, and we put it into the facts of Scripture. And when we apply that, suddenly the engine, the fires start to roar, and the water starts to boil, and the steam starts to increase pressure, and the old piston starts to turn, and the wheels start to roll, and that train starts moving down the track. That train will not move a fraction of an inch if there's no coal put into the firebox of the engine. And your Christian life and my Christian life will have no power if we do not put faith into the facts of God's Word. That's what gives us the power to live the Christian life. Now, unbelief will quench the blessings of God in our life. Unbelief says to God, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I don't believe the heavens and the earth were created on day one. I don't believe any of that stuff. And so unbelief will quench the blessings of God. We'll say a promise of God. The Lord says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I don't believe that. I feel forsaken. I feel like you've abandoned me, God. And so unbelief says, I don't believe that. And whenever we bring unbelief and doubt to the Word, then it quenches, it chokes the very vitality and the life and the power of Scripture in our life. It loses God's approval. It loses the blessings of God. That's why in Matthew it says that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It quenched His miracle power ministry. Of the Jews, Paul said they were broken off because of their unbelief. They lost the blessings. We also learn in Hebrews 3 that they were not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. The 10 spies did not believe in the promise of God, and so they came back with this faulty, fearful report of the land. I mean, the people there, they're giants in the land. We're like itty-bitty, tiny grasshoppers. We're like insects. We can't go in there and conquer the land. They didn't believe God, and so they lost the inheritance, and they lost the rest of God in the land. See, how do we please God today? You need to believe God. And don't just believe yourself. You need to believe God. That's what pleases the Lord. When we come to the Word, we properly understand it, and we believe it, and then we act on it. And God in heaven, He's pleased. He delights in that. So live by faith is the first one. The second is we just need to walk with God like Enoch did back in Genesis. He walked with God. Twice it says that. He walked with God. Well, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, it simply means that we live out our life in continual fellowship with the Lord. We talk to God throughout the day. Prayer is so vital to someone that wants to walk with God. Walk with God means that we have communion with God, continual communion. I mean, we're always touching base with God. It's not just we begin our day with prayer and we end our day with prayer. Throughout the day, we're praying to God. situations that come up. Oh, God, give me grace. Or I'm meeting with someone and I've got to deal with a conflict. And Lord, give me the right words. Give me gentleness. Give me grace. We're continually interacting throughout our life with God. We're walking with God. We're living our life in continual fellowship with God, acknowledging Him in all of our ways, praying for guidance, praying for blessings on people around us. We walk with God. To walk with God is a living relationship with the living Lord. It implies agreement in mind and heart with God's will and God's purposes. To walk with God means we delight in what God delights in and we hate what God hates. We walk with God. Now, before sin and the fall of Adam, God literally walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember? He walked with them in the cool of the day. Remember what it says there? They talked. They had fellowship. I mean, God, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, manifested in some way there in the garden. They walked with Him. And there was perfect fellowship with the Lord. But after sin came in, of course, that fellowship was ruptured. They were kicked out of the garden. Remember, the angel was put there with the flaming sword to prevent them from coming back. That fellowship was broken. And the way back is to go through the blood, the sacrifice of blood like Abel did, and then to walk with God like Enoch did. So we need to walk with God. The third thing is that we need to do the things that please the Lord. This is what Hebrews 11 emphasizes, that Enoch, before he was taken up, was found to be pleasing to God. So what pleases God? If we're going to please God, what are some of the things that please God? Well, let me just rattle off real quick seven things that please the Lord. And if you want to do an interesting study, get your concordance out and look up the word please or pleasure or delight, even the synonym delight, and just see what all it teaches you about how to please God. It's really a rich study. Here's some of the things I learned. Colossians 1:10 is one of the passages. There's two things listed there that please God. It says to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. So we're fruitful. We are fruitful. That pleases God. Whenever we bear the fruit of the Spirit, whenever I am fruitful and just ministering to other people, that pleases God. The second thing that's mentioned in there that pleases God is increasing in the knowledge of God. We're increasing in the knowledge of God. So that means probably a lot of things. Number one, we're in the Scriptures. If you want to please God, you've got to be in the Word of God. You've got to be growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's both in terms of our understanding of truth and also a practical side of just knowing God experientially. But this pleases God when I want to know God. You know, there are ways to become a good friend to people. And one of the tactics is that you ask them questions. You get interested in their life. And usually the people that are interested in you, and man, they want to learn about what's going on in your life and stuff, that pleases you. I mean, that's your friend. And it's kind of the same way with God. When I show that I want to please God, man, I want to know God. God delights when I want to know Him better. See, I'm either going to be seeking to know the Lord or I'm going to be ignoring God. And to please God, we've got to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't let your life get so busy that you neglect time spent in the Word. Time in walking with God and praying to God and getting to know God. That pleases Him when we increase in the knowledge of God. The third thing to please God is to keep His commandments. 1 John 3:22 says, we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So when you keep the commandments, you're doing what pleases God. He delights in that when we're obedient. The fourth thing is that we is found actually in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It says, and through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And he goes on and he adds to that, these are things that please God. So praise and thanksgiving to God. The Lord delights in that. It pleases him when we stop in the middle of a busy day and we just say, thank you, God, for whatever blessing you may have. Or, Lord, I just praise you. We praise God and we give thanks to God, and that pleases the Lord. That's number four. Number five is later on in the next verse in Hebrews 13, verse 16, by doing good. And then number six is by sharing. And then it adds, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So by doing good, number five, doing good to other people. And by sharing what God has blessed you with, sharing that with others, that's number six. These are sacrifices that pleases God. And the seventh one comes from Psalm 51. The sacrifices that God delights in is a broken and a contrite heart. You know, God does not delight in when I'm proud and arrogant and I'm self-centered and I'm only thinking about myself. But when I'm thinking about other people and I put them first and I bring a humble and broken and contrite heart to God, the Lord is pleased with that. The Lord delights in humility. Now, why does God delight in our bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and keeping His commandments and a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and doing good and sharing and humility of heart? Why does God delight in all that? Because that's exactly the way Christ Jesus is. He is all of these things. And ultimately, the Lord delights in His Son. Remember when the voice cried out from heaven, after our Lord was baptized, and He said, the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the more we imitate Christ, the more we are pleasing to the Father. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So those are some of the things that help us to please the Lord. Number four, the fourth way we testify or we please God is by testifying of God. Turn quickly in your Bibles back to the right to Jude. Jude verse 14 and 15. Now again, we don't have a lot of information about Enoch in the Bible, but this is one of the rare places that Enoch is mentioned again, and we find something very interesting about his character. This is Jude verse 14 and 15. Notice what Jude says. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, what Jude is doing is quoting from the book of Enoch, which is not in our Bible. It doesn't deserve to be in our Bible. It's a pseudepigraphal writing. But apparently in that book, the Spirit of God had something that was actually true stated in that false book. And so Jude is quoting these verses. He's not endorsing the rest of the book of Enoch, but he's saying that Enoch was a prophet. And as a prophet, he prophesied of the second coming of God, second coming of Christ, when the Lord would come with many thousands of His holy ones and He would execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly ways, ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way and of all the ungodly sinners. There's ungodliness all through that. And what we learn from this about Enoch is that he was a prophet and he boldly, unashamedly, testified to the coming day of judgment. He was not embarrassed by it. He was not fearful about it. He boldly proclaimed that one day Christ is going to come back, and on that day there will be a judgment, and all the ungodly people will be judged for their ungodliness. In other words, he believed what Scripture said about the coming day of judgment, and he was not intimidated by their rebukes of him. But he boldly proclaimed the coming judgment of God. He testified of God's judgment. And this bold witness of the judgment to come made him someone that God greatly delighted in. You know, that is a tough, hard message to tell people. It is difficult to tell someone, particularly an unbeliever, that one day they're going to stand before the judgment bar of God and they're going to give an account for every sin they've ever committed. And if they do not have the blood of Christ to wash away their sins, then the God the Father will damn them to hell. I mean, that's a hard, hard message to give. And you would never share that with someone if you weren't absolutely confident that that was true. Well, Enoch believed that. And as a prophet of God, he didn't shy back from that difficult message. He was faithful in telling the ungodly of his generation of the judgment that was coming. Now, this also tells us when Enoch walked with God and pleased God, he lived in the midst of ungodly sinners. This was not easy for him to do this. Some people say, well, you know, they're all Christians around him. Well, he had it easy back then. No, he had it tough. He lived with ungodly people just like we live with ungodly people. But as a prophet of God, he had a message that burned in his heart and on his tongue, and he preached that to the people. And God delighted in him. See, whenever we share the gospel with unbelievers, God delights in that. It pleases him because it's a difficult message to share. It's a wonderful message to share. But when you deal with sin and judgment, it can be difficult. But Enoch pleased God because he faithfully testified of God in salvation and the judgment to come. Well, finally, we need to be seekers of God and anticipate his reward if we want to please God. This is what we see at the end of verse 6, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. How do you please God? Well, you believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So to please God, we need to be seeking God, and we need to be anticipating his reward, anticipate his blessings, anticipate the day of glory that's coming. And whenever we begin to anticipate that and look forward to it, then it pleases God. That's how we become a God pleaser. Spurgeon said, expect little from men, but expect much from God. He said, in this life we may receive little rewards from others for doing what's right. Joseph was a faithful servant to Potiphar, but he was put in prison with a false charge against him. He also helped the butler, but the butler forgot all about him. And David guarded Nabal's sheep, but when it came to get some reward from that, Nabal scoffed him instead of giving him anything. Expect little from men, but expect much from God, because it's God's very gracious character to bless and reward faith when we live by faith. Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And consider and be like Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Chapter 11, verse 26. See, our highest reward ultimately is to be with the Lord in heaven. And when he is our greatest treasure, when we look forward to the reward of being with him in heaven, when we're seeking God now in this life, when we want a closer walk with the Lord, we're seeking the Lord and we're looking to that reward, and we have the attitude that the psalmist did when he said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and apart from thee I desire nothing on earth, then God is pleased. So seek the Lord. Seek the Lord like we're supposed to seek after wisdom. In Proverbs 2, seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Seek after the Lord. The psalmist says, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Seek the Lord continually. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Seek the Lord and he'll reward you. Seek the Lord and he will bless you. Seek the Lord and you'll not lack any good thing in your life if we seek the Lord. And Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search after God. Seek after the Lord. Look to his reward and his blessings in your life. because that's what pleases the Lord. Well, Enoch was the God pleaser, and he has much to teach us as well about how to live a life that pleases God. Pleasing God, when you think about it, should be our highest ambition in life. We should ask ourselves the question continually, will this please my Lord? Will this please God for me to do this? Will this please the Lord for me to say this or to engage in this activity? Will this please my God? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's the ambition of my heart, Paul says. I want to please God. I want to please Christ. That's the goal of my life. Not to please me. I don't matter, ultimately. But I want to live my life to please the Lord. And we need to make that the driving force in our life. Let it penetrate our thoughts every day. Let it marinate and saturate our mind. Let it penetrate it throughout all of our thinking and our thoughts. That whatever we do it because we want to please our Lord and our Savior. And even if we're not given the high blessing of being transported to heaven, and even if we do have to die, well, one day when the trumpet sounds and the angel shouts, then we will be transported and glorified and resurrected and meet the Lord in the air. But even if, again, we don't experience that great blessing in this life prior to the second coming where we're transported into heaven, if we live a life that pleases the Lord, you will be most useful to Him and you will find blessings in your life that you can't believe. Please God. That's what Enoch did. He was God. He was the God pleaser. And may you and I, by God's grace, seek to imitate His marvelous. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge to You, Lord, that we struggle in this area of being and having the focus of being a God pleaser. Because so oftentimes, Lord, in our marriages and in our families and even at work, we're all about trying to please ourselves, and we're all concerned about number one, and what's going to happen to us, and we're always looking out for us, and yet, Lord, oftentimes we totally forget about pleasing You. And Lord, we just confess that as sin, our selfishness, our ego, our pride, our self-centeredness that's always concerned about pleasing me and making me happy, Lord, that's sin. And we confess that to You today. And Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to walk with God. Give us that great and glorious ambition to be pleasing to You. Because, Lord, You bless such faith. You're the one who rewards and pours forth from heaven all kinds of blessings upon those who seek You and strive to please You by faith and walk with You. And, Lord, that's what we want to be. So, Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to walk with You, Lord. Help us to please You and to anticipate the blessings that you give to those who delight themselves in You. So help us to do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.